Now, brother, if you're a teenager, I believe I must have been in the nursery. I remember it well. There was a sign up in the nursery. It was a text from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it said, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Seriously, that was the sign up in the Gospel Center nursery. I remember looking out in my crib and thinking, what's that mean? It's good to be able to go back more years than we remember and be encouraged to think of those that the Lord has planted in our lives and put in our pathways that have been a continual encouragement to us. That would not only be the Whitley family, but the Shannon Hills family, and just been my privilege to be here again today to share the good word of the Lord with you. Someone told me tonight that they'd had word from North Raleigh just the other day that I'd been preaching there, and they said, "Oh no! He's not preaching. He's had surgery." And my answer to that is, my doctor has told me that I can't work, but preaching is such fun that I think I can get by with it, all right? It's true that I'm not able to do any housework yet, but I'm working on that, so appreciate your encouragement there. Turn with me tonight, if you will, please, to the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 37. Just before we read the passage, one of the things that has struck me over the last several weeks is the number of people that have come to me since I've had this contraption around my arm that have said, "Rotator cuff surgery? Yes. Oh, I had that 6 months ago, 6 years ago, 60 years, I don't know." No. The number of people that have gone through this same kind of situation is nothing short of amazing. In fact, there was one lady came up to me today. She said, "I've had rotator cuff surgery 3 times. I said, "You've only got 2 shoulders. "Well, I know. And we discover as we go through life that the situations that, well, have the potential to drag us down and to discourage us, the things that we really weren't expecting, are situations that many other people have been through and have come through successfully. Without going into too many details, I reckon that the last year or year and a half for us as a family has certainly been by far the hardest year that we've experienced in our now 32 years of marriage. Labor Day last year, my father-in-law was in the hospital, and after 7 or 8 months of very difficult time, he passed away. He'd been in the hospital 2 weeks when his wife, my mother-in-law, taking care of him, suffered a stroke in the hospital. So we had one downstairs and one upstairs, and she's still shuffling around in a walker and doesn't look like she's going to make very much improvement from that time, from this situation. What else has happened? Oh, I think, lots and lots of things that we weren't expecting. Our younger daughter was in the hospital for a while. These things, the surgeries that come and the situations that, you weren't expecting. We're blindsided, is the word that we used, because these things come to us without any warning, really. A kind of personal 9/11 that comes and touches you out of the clear blue sky. When life throws you a curveball or a series of curveballs, when you look to God and say, I didn't really believe I signed up for this when I decided to put my faith and trust in you. And that's what I want us to consider tonight, this business of being blindsided in life. Facing situations that we certainly could not have anticipated, Frankly, situations, if we'd known about them beforehand, might have made things even worse. But situations which we learn as we go through life, as we continue our walk with God, as we put into practical application in our lives the principles of faith, we discover that His grace is sufficient. No matter what these circumstances are, He's promised sufficient grace for us. So what I want to do tonight is to begin the story of a young man who at least three times, probably many more times in his life, had to face the curveball that came to him. Genesis 37, verse 3. Now Israel, that was Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. I am intrigued, greatly intrigued, by the life of Joseph. He's one of the few characters of Scripture that very little by way of negative comment is made about him. Most of the other big names, and we would call them heroes of the faith, actually weren't as consistent as we might sometimes think them to have been. They all had their flaws. They all had their problems. The grace of God saw them through. But there are people like maybe Daniel, maybe Joseph here, where there doesn't seem to be a lot of negative comment made concerning them. And yet, for all his sterling character, he found, like most of God's people, from time to time, he was bombarded with negative experiences, proving to us that there's hardly a life, hardly a family, that is not going through or has not gone through or who will not go through some kind of trial, some kind of real testing in their lives. Let's think, first of all, of some of the curveballs that life dealt Joseph. Jump over to chapter 37 of the book of Genesis in verse 23. It came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Now Joseph had gone to visit his older brothers. Shepherds they were. He'd gone to visit them with no design to do any evil in his heart. He'd gone to encourage them, to bring them a care package, if you will. And yet, when he arrived, when he appeared, their design against him was one of bitterness, one of jealousy, and one of hate. Here he comes, the dreamer. Here he comes. Does he think that one day we would ever bow down to him? He's got another thing coming. Listen. Let's nip this thing in the bud. Let's take care of him right now. And they threw him into this pit. Probably a cistern that in the rainy season would hold water. Maybe a big hole in the ground with a narrow opening and a big hole hollowed out underneath. The kind of thing that you could never get out of without somebody's help, without a rope of some kind. When they saw this young dreamer, this young man that made them feel uncomfortable, this young man that their father seems to honor more than they decided to do their worst and put him in a hole in the ground. Now, I'm not suggesting that Joseph was entirely blameless in this situation. I mean, maybe he did have a dream. And maybe that dream is one that he fully believed with all of his heart God would fulfill, and that one day his brothers would bow down, one day his father would bow down to him. But you know, you don't have to tell everything that you know, especially if it might stir up some kind of animosity and some kind of problem within the family. And that would certainly be true within the family of God. Don't tell people everything you know. Maybe God has given you a certain vision of what he wants to do in your life, and until he fulfills it, you know, don't go blabbing about it to everybody. Not everybody's going to see it or grasp it or understand it or appreciate it. I've got a friend, young in the faith, and he tells me whenever I see him what he's going to do for God, you know? And I tell him, look, don't tell me what you're going to do. Just do it. And then let me see it. See, my concern is that sometimes our ambitions and our desires and our aspirations are greater than we ever actually fulfill. So far better for me to keep this within my heart and go ahead and live for God. And if I do a good job, if I'm successful, then people will recognize it and say, there he is. Isn't that wonderful? He's going on with God. Whereas if I make some grandiose claims and fall down and fail, you know, there he is. How the mighty have fallen. Pride comes before the fall. It's far better to let God exalt us. God did this for Joseph, as we know. But it took years and it took many, many different experiences to bring Joseph from where he was to where God eventually wanted him to be. But that's the first curveball, isn't it? The pit. Joseph couldn't ever have anticipated this. Oh, he may have known that his brothers were jealous of him and his brothers didn't speak to him at certain times and his brothers did this and that. But he never thought that his brothers would stick him in a pit and walk away and leave him to rot. Of course, that's not exactly how it happened. Reuben had intended fully to rescue his younger brother. He felt that his brethren were rather rash and foolhardy and rather too quick to make a decision as to what to do with this young man. He determined that he'd straighten things out later. But he was gone. And while he was gone, what did the brothers do? Well, they found a better alternative. You know, there's nothing for us to gain out of this. We can go home and tell our father that Joseph is gone. And we can even take his coat covered in blood and say, we believe a wild animal has got him. But you know what? We could make something out of this. For as they landscape began to change and they noticed a caravan of camels approaching them, they realized that here was a party of traders. By the look of it, on their way to Egypt, and they thought to themselves, there's a better idea. We'll sell him as a slave. That way we can make some money, and at the same time, he'll be out of our hair, he'll be out of our lives forever, we'll never see him again. And that kind of kills two birds with one stone. And that's exactly what they did when Reuben came back and couldn't find the boy. He was distraught. Nevertheless, the word got back to Father Jacob. that his favorite son was gone, dead. He'll never see him again. That's Jacob's first curveball, the pit. Wasn't expecting it. Really, he didn't deserve it. But that's what these curveballs are all about. They come to us out of the clear blue sky without us being able to prepare in advance for these situations. If the first curveball was that of the pit, then the second is what I'm going to call the curveball of the palace. Now, chapter 39 tells us that when Joseph got to Egypt, he did very well for himself. His keen young mind, his clean appearance, his obvious willingness to work hard, his faithfulness earned him some respect in the home, the household of the individual who had bought him from the slave traders. A man well up in the government of Egypt, a man well respected in the court of King Pharaoh, a man by the name of Potiphar, and he was a captain of the guard. And when he put him to work in his house, well, this young man Joseph excelled and exceeded all of his expectations for a slave. Normally, you have to beat slaves to get them to do what you want them to do. This young man willingly accepted his responsibilities and more than his responsibilities, took on extra responsibilities. And there came a time when Potiphar stepped back and said, "You know what? I have sufficient confidence in you, Joseph, that I am willing to put the whole of my household affairs in your capable hands." It's a rags-to-riches story. It's a story of someone who was nobody becoming, in some terms, a somebody. And so Potiphar would go off from time to time. He no doubt had responsibilities as the captain of the Pharaoh's guard. Maybe he had to go out of the country from time to time to see that his troops were well taken care of. There might have been meetings, and he didn't care. Joseph would take care of it. But of course, on one occasion, when he was alone in the house with Potiphar's wife, she began to make advances upon him. We begin to read when we get to the 39th chapter, that verse 4, Joseph found grace in his sight, served him, he made him overseer over his house. All that he had he put into his hand. It came to pass from the time he had made him overseer in his house, over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. He left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He knew not aught that he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Very positive reference given to Joseph there. Ah, but things aren't always going to go smoothly. He said the experience of the pit, that was a rough time. But now in the palace, where has he been given this position of responsibility and leadership? Verse 7, came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." That was the last thing that Joseph expected, we'd assume. Verse 8, but he refused. He said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. He hath committed all things he has in my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee." Excuse me, man, but as far as I'm concerned, you are off limits. Because you're his wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, She's not going to let up, is she? Persistent, if nothing else. That he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. That's a good philosophy, isn't it? He's not going to listen to her, but he's not even going to be with her. Why? Because this kind of treatment, this kind of persistence, this kind of continual, like the dropping of water upon a stone eventually wears down that stone. He knows his limits. He recognizes his weaknesses. And he steers clear of her whenever he possibly can. And now he's beginning to get the picture. Here is a woman who cannot be trusted. And even in that ancient world, to be somebody's wife surely meant something. Surely meant some kind of exclusivity. And yet she's willing to break her marriage commitment. She's willing to break her marriage vows, whatever they might have been, and sought to seduce this young, good-looking, vulnerable man, young man who was a slave after all, and slaves are meant to do what they're told to do. But Joseph backs off. Joseph knows that this woman cannot be trusted. And he's certainly not going to get embroiled in this whole situation. I suggest to you that in ancient Egypt, in the ancient Middle East, Joseph must have been 1 in 1,000, 1 in 10,000. Very promiscuous society, very immoral, a society where anything goes. And yet Joseph would not compromise his purity, and he equated any kind of immorality of this nature as a sin against God. Good for you, Joseph. And I wonder whether in the modern world in which we live, how many young men faced with such a temptation, the solicitations of an older, probably attractive woman, when nobody else was around and nobody supposedly would know, how many young men would be able to face that temptation and walk away from it? Trouble is, in our world, just as probably in the ancient world, we allow certain things to come into our mind. In the ancient days, there was no such thing as the internet. But in our world today, so many young people are getting dragged down. So many young people are getting their eyes opened to a variety of things that are neither healthy for them nor good for them or for their testimony for the Lord Jesus. And when you allow certain things to come into your mind, and you repeat the viewing of certain things, you begin to find your resistance and your resolve and your desire for purity to be stepped down notch by notch by notch. So that after a while, the things that you fantasize about or dream about or even think about begin to be things that you need to actualize and act upon in life. And Joseph had drawn the line. Joseph knew what was right and wrong, no gray areas, black and white. And Joseph took his stand. But listen to this. That was what cost him. Came to pass that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men in the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Good for you, Joseph. he would not allow this scheming evil woman to seduce him. But there's a problem here. He managed to escape with his purity, but he left behind something that could and would be used in evidence against him. He left his coat behind. And as soon as this woman recognized that she had been rejected by this man, and were anybody else to know about it, she would become the laughingstock, she turned the tables on him. He was no sooner gone than she began to yell, "Rape, rape, rape!" And they came, and they said, "Surely not." "Yes. But when I yelled out, he ran. But I've got his coat here." And his coat appears to be much more than circumstantial evidence. There's proof that he was certainly there. There's proof that he left and didn't even care to grab his coat when he went. Now, whether the Potiphar believed his wife or not, so that he might save face, he had to do something. He could have had Joseph executed on the spot. He probably figured out that maybe Joseph was not the bad guy here. But he had him put into prison. Joseph could never have anticipated that. Even as he took his journey to Egypt and thanked God from the bottom of his heart for pulling him out of that pit, giving him a new lease on life, and even in those early days in the Potiphar's household, rising to a position of authority and leadership, he could never have anticipated this. And yet this evil woman, with her schemes and with her lies, brought him back down again. And sometimes in life, one of the hardest situations to face is that situation of prosperity. Those situations where everything seems to be going very well, thank you. When we're given advancement and promotion, and everybody seems to think that we're doing a fine job, sometimes it's in those situations that we find that temptation comes along. And I think you'll agree with me that it's probably better for us not to experience a lot of prosperity in our lives, so that we might not become self-sufficient, that we might not somehow feel that we are self-made, and therefore we don't need God. What did Agar say in the book of Proverbs? "I have been young, and I have been old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." What does that mean? It means this: when we live our lives for God, no matter how strained and impecunious our situation might be, God is going to take care of us. One of the sad things about prosperity is that it makes us feel that we've got control of things. And there are more people who have been prosperous in life that have fallen because they've forgotten about God, I believe, than those who have gone through difficult times and have realized that it's only God that will sustain them, only God that will provide for them, and only God that will see them through. But not for Joseph. He emerged without his coat, but he emerged with his purity intact. I would have said his reputation, but his reputation was now up for grabs. Some would believe him, some wouldn't. Some would believe the Potiphar's wife, and some wouldn't. Let's wait and see. And it was going to be a while, but God was going to take this young man, and in spite of these circumstances, greatly use him and bless him and make him to be a blessing to others. Curveball number one, the pit. Curveball number two, the palace. But here's the third one. Of course, it's the prison. Let's jump forward in chapter 39 to verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. A man falsely accused, a man incarcerated on the flimsy word of somebody else. Ah, but look at this, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. There we are. Joseph's reputation has gone before him. Joseph's integrity, Joseph's sense of responsibility, Joseph's willingness to do what was right, once again, was the means of him being elevated even in a prison cell. And once again, he was given way more responsibility than anyone could ever have imagined. But he's still in prison. And things don't go as well in prison than as perhaps he might have expected. Maybe now that I've gained some recognition and some respect, and these people begin to see that I'm everything that I claim to be, maybe there'll be a pardon. Maybe I'll be released before long. But it dragged on and on. Two individuals were cast into that prison cell along with him. We don't know how long Joseph had been in prison at that time, but evidently two servants from the Pharaoh's household. The king had come to throw two of his close confidants and servants into prison. One was his butler and one was his baker. We don't know the details of their being there. When they got into prison, they met Joseph. Were able to talk with them. And when each of them had a dream, they quietly spoke to Joseph about it. And Joseph said, you know, I know what those dreams mean. And he told the butler how after 3 days, the king would restore him to his former position. Sadly, he had to tell the baker that after 3 days he would be executed. 3 days came, and those events took place just as Joseph had interpreted those dreams. But as the butler was leaving the prison cell, Joseph made a simple request of him, and it was simply this: friend, when you get back on your feet, when you get back into the palace, when things once again go well for you, don't forget me. Don't forget me. Do what you can to get me out of this terrible place. You know I don't belong here. You know I don't deserve to be here. Yes, Joseph, I know. I'll do what I can. Promise. End of chapter 23. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. That's a friend for you, isn't it? But do friends not sometimes fail us? Have you considered all three of these curveballs? They're all relational in nature. The pit had to do with his brothers. The palace had to do with his employer and his family. The prison had to do with his so-called friends. And in each of these situations, people failed him. You know what? People are like that. You ever figure that out? Yep. Takes a little while, but in life, we discover that not everybody can be trusted. Not everybody is who they appear to be on the surface of things. We're grateful that we have found good friends, Christian friends, brothers and sisters in Christ who have proven to be faithful and true to us, and we thank God for each one of them. But not everybody around us is like that. And many times when we are blindsided in life, it's because of what somebody did and what somebody said. We never expected it of them. But we became the recipients of their anger, their jealousy, their greed, their lust, whatever it might be. And how do we handle these things? By asking God for the grace to see us through each and every experience. One of our hymns puts it this way: He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. Many times these burdens blindside us. They come to us as curveballs in our lives at the time that we least expected them. But as we've learned to walk by faith, as we've learned the faithfulness of a God who never has and never will fail us, we somehow find the strength to carry on. And in spite of these adversities and reversals, we find that He walks us through these circumstances and right out the other end, that we might be more victorious and that we might be more effective for Him. Now let's fast forward this whole situation and see what's going to become of this. We've left Joseph languishing in the prison, but in God's time and in God's way, He's going to bring Joseph out. He's not finished with Joseph. He's hardly begun. And these experiences are going to be learning experiences. These experiences are going to be plateaus, if you will, platforms, that once he begins to find his footing on these platforms, God will lead him on to the next level and to the next and to the next. Fast forward. King Pharaoh has a dream, a series of dreams. His wise men, they can't make head nor tail of them. Sometimes it's only God that can interpret the true meaning of dreams. And as Pharaoh struggles with these dreams and the meaning of these dreams, his butler says, "You know, sir, if I'm not mistaken, there is in this very place someone who has been very effective in the past in accurately interpreting dreams. In fact, he did that for me one time." "Well, who is he? Where is he?" "Well, his name is Joseph, and sad to say, he's in your inner prison." "And you think that a prisoner in my prison can somehow interpret this dream?" "Well, sir, you can only try. But I'd be willing to stake, well, maybe not my life on it, but I'd be willing to stake everything else on it." "Well, bring him out." Joseph is brought out of the prison, and he looks at Pharaoh, and he says, "Well, these dreams are quite evident to me. What your dreams mean is that here in this land of ours, here in Egypt, we're going to have, well, we're going to have economic prosperity. We're going to have a boom economy for the next 7 years, okay? then suddenly we're going to go into a recession, and the recession is going to last for 7 years. So the next 14 years are going to be up and then down. Well, that makes sense, says Pharaoh. What do you suggest that we do? Well, if I may make a suggestion, sir, I think the only answer, and if you don't mind me saying so, the obvious answer is that we adopt a program of austerity, if you will, that we tighten our belts for the next 7 years, and that we don't blow all of the bumper crops that we're going to have, but that we store them, that we build barns and silos, and that we stockpile these things so that when the bad time comes, we will have sufficient. Well, that sounds like a good idea. Now, says the king, who can we find to administer such a program? And it didn't take him long to figure out that the man who was standing in front of him, Joseph, was probably the best man for the job. And sure enough, Joseph did such a good job that when recession hit, when the economy tanked, when everything around them was falling apart, Egypt hardly felt it. Because the storing of the goods, the corn, the grain, had been sufficient not only to provide Egypt with what they needed by way of these resources during these 7 hard years, but there was overabundantly enough there to help the nations around about. The scene changes. Into the picture come a group of men, brothers, all the way from a foreign land. And they came looking for corn. Well, you'll have to check it out with our supervisor, our administrator. Well, where do we find him? There he is. See that man there? Check it out with him. So they approach Joseph. And Joseph takes one look at this motley crowd of nomads, and he recognizes them instantly. It's been years. But he hasn't forgotten them. They are his brothers after all. As far as the brothers are concerned, why would there ever be any glint of recognition as they looked at this man of patrician standing, this man of influence and prestige, evidently a top man in Egypt? Joseph may have recognized his brothers, first of all, by their language and their voices. They didn't recognize Joseph. He spoke Egyptian. But he could recognize their voice. He could understand their language. He didn't let on at the time that he could. So, without a lot of malice on his part, he decides to play a little game with them. Through an interpreter, he asks, "Now, where are you from? Just the whole family? Your parents still alive?" "Well, our old father, Jacob, is still alive." How do I know you're telling the truth?" "Tell you what. Let's check out your story. You say you've got a younger brother?" "Mm-hmm." "What was his name again?" "Benjamin." "Why should I believe that? Why should I believe that you're from this faraway place? Look, I'll give you your grain, but one of your brothers have to remain here. If you bring back your younger brother Benjamin, then he can be released." And we know how the story goes. They go back, and Jacob is absolutely heartbroken. He's already lost Joseph, and Simeon's in prison. or at least incarcerated down there in Egypt, and they want Benjamin, his youngest son now? Dad, it's the only way. We've got enough to keep us going for a while. We can't dare go back for more food without complying with this man's wishes. We'll take care of him. We won't let anything happen to him. Reluctantly, Jacob lets his younger son go. And we know the story, how eventually, what happens. The brothers come, and Joseph meets with them, and in, oh, just such an emotional scene, he confronts them. Chapter 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." These were his Egyptian friends and fellow workers. "And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'I am Joseph. Doth my father yet, is he really still alive?' And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Joseph said unto his brethren, 'Come near to me, I pray you.' They came near. He said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life.'" Verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth." Verse 8. "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." See? Joseph seeing things from a completely different perspective now. If he'd been looking at things from a purely human point of view, he would have said, "Now's the time to get these fellows. Now it's payback time." No, he's bringing God into the picture and God's plan and God's working out of all of these things. Jump back to chapter 42, verse 36. Let me show you something here. Chapter 42. This is when Jacob, is being asked to send Benjamin down to Egypt, thing he doesn't want to do. Chapter 42, verse 36. "Jacob the father said unto them," the brothers, "me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and will you take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. Frankly, I have great difficulty interpreting the whole life of Jacob. The guy is so inconsistent. He's up and down. Sometimes you think, you know, God's got a hold of his life now. It's going to be different now. And he goes on for a while and then poof, back down again. This was his response to the negative things, the curveballs, the things that have blindsided him. All these things are against me. But look at the different attitude of his son, Joseph. Chapter 50. By this time, the family of Jacob have moved to Egypt. They've settled in the land. They've been given a special part of the land. But now, Jacob dies. Ah, now his brothers are really fearful. Joseph has only been treating us nicely for our father's sake, that he might not in some way hurt our father or grieve him. But now that he's gone, it's over for us. But look at this amazing verse. Chapter 50. Verse 18. "His brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we be thy servants.'" There's a prophecy fulfilled. There's a dream fulfilled. They're bowing down before him. "And Joseph said unto them, 'Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good.'" Maybe Joseph had memorized that verse in Romans chapter 8, verse, well, I guess not. Hadn't been written yet. But Joseph could have quoted it, "For all things work together for good." But sometimes we have to define what good is. We don't always know what good is. God does. And we can trust him to work out all things together. That means that even bad things working together can produce that which is good. So, Joseph, from the point of view of time, begins to see things working out. Joseph, from the point of view of perspective, has sought to view things from God's point of view, and he's let God work out the details. And that's what we struggle with. The details of life, the loose ends, the struggles, the adversities. Here's how the poet put it. The weaver. "My life is but a weaving between the Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors, but God worketh steadily. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the under the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why, that the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." So don't focus on those knots and those loose ends and those indiscernible patterns in our life. Leave it to God. He's working to his own master plan, and the details of his life he's working out day by day, step by step, experience by experience. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Don't be blindsided by these curveballs. Look to God and allow him to work out his good even through the bad experiences of your life. Let's pray. Father, we bless you today for the grace that you have promised to us. Not only the grace that saves us, but the grace that sustains us and the grace that proves to be sufficient day by day. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives, and we just pray for that wisdom to understand that what we might perceive to be what is happening maybe only part of the picture. Help us, we pray, never to doubt in the darkness what you have revealed to us in the light. And help us to move forward, knowing that as we receive that light and as we walk in that light, greater light will be given to us. But when we reject that light, we're simply choosing to walk in the darkness. Father, this life is so full of uncertainty, we don't need to add to its uncertainty. And so give us that strength, that grace, and that faith to put our hand in your hand and to walk forward into the future, knowing that you've been there before and you know exactly what you're doing and where you're leading us. So we pray your blessing upon us, that as we go through these difficult days, we might find your strength and your encouragement, and that we might come through these days with a stronger resolve to live more faithfully for our God, and especially with a desire to be a blessing to those around us as we minister to them as they go through their dark and difficult days also. We pray these things, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. 417. No one understands like Jesus. When you falter on the way, though you fail him, sadly fail him, he will pardon you today. No one understands like Jesus. When the days are dark and grim, no one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on him. Stanzas 1 and 4. No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare.